Would you join me in turning to Galatians chapter 3? Can I just say I really enjoyed the temperature that it was when I came in here this morning when it was cold for you? Like, I suffer all through summer for this Sunday when it's like 63, and then I got to turn the heat up for you people. What is the deal with that? I scrimped a little. I didn't turn it up as high as it'll go in the wintertime. Compromise. Unilateral compromise. Okay, Galatians 3. We're focused mainly on verses 6 through 9 today, but we're dependent on verses 1 through 5 as well, verses we considered 2 weeks ago. Let me catch us up. So, does God's promise of salvation come by faith or by works? One of the things that I have discovered over the years, and maybe you have too, is that almost everyone has an opinion about how to get to heaven. Almost everyone. Unfortunately, and maybe you found this, that opinion seems seldom grounded upon the sure foundation of biblical truth. It's just, oh, I think it's probably like this, or I think it probably happens like this. Or if this is how it was, that's a God I could stomach. Maybe it's a mix of things. Maybe there's many ways to, you know, all roads lead to God and so forth. We hear those things. But if not grounded in biblical truth, the end result being that the person who believes likely that his or her good deeds relative to others, maybe, or good conscience, I think I'm all right, will get them into heaven. What they've done is perfectly summed up the heresy that is the gospel of works righteousness, which is no gospel at all. Paul, you remember, wrote this letter to the Galatians, the Christians in the Galatian province, the Roman province of Galatia, and then various churches therein where Paul had planted churches. Paul's writing this letter. He wrote this letter because some false teachers known as Judaizers were teaching them that in order for a person to be saved, they had to have faith in Jesus, but they also had to have circumcision, and they also had to have obedience to the law. In other words, they had to become Jewish. They had to go through Jewishness and through Jesus to get saved. Christ plus works is the simple way to say that. That's what they were teaching. The great Puritan theologian John Brown summarizes quite well Paul's purpose in writing this letter. And I'm just sharing this by way of review for us. Quote, "The leading purpose of the apostle in this epistle, this letter, is to point out to the Galatian Christians the falsehood and danger of the principle which some Judaizing teachers had been attempting, with but too much success, to impose on them, that the observance of the Mosaic law was equally necessary with faith in Jesus as the Messiah to secure for them the divine favor and everlasting happiness. And to recall them to, Paul recalling them to, and establish them in the great fundamental truths of the gospel, which he had already taught them, that Jesus Christ was the only and all-sufficient Savior, that his vicarious, that his substitutionary obedience, sufferings, and death were the sole ground of the sinner's justification, and that faith, or believing the gospel, was the sole means of the sinner's justification." End quote. Yeah, that's why he wrote. You're adding to the gospel, you're destroying the gospel, therefore. And he reminds them of the simple truth of in Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, as the reformers came to say it. And so Paul sets out to reteach and warn the Galatians that all attempts to secure a right standing before God by human effort are ineffectual and unacceptable to God. They are, in fact, as filthy rags before him, we know from the word. So to depend on anything in and of ourselves as the basis of or part of the basis of getting right with God is to completely misunderstand how radically sinful and lost we are, and how intensely, perfectly pure are the holiness and justice of our Creator God, and simply to misunderstand the gospel of Jesus Christ entirely. Two Sundays ago, as we jumped into chapter 3, we began considering Paul's full-on defense, and he appealed to their own experience. He taught there in those first few verses of chapter 3, or at least is teaching them by way of reminding them about their personal experience. The Christian life begins in faith. Don't you know? Don't you remember? That's what I taught you, and that's what your experience was. You didn't do anything. You didn't bring anything. The Christian life begins in faith by the Spirit and not by works. Nothing works added. And then he also said the Christian continues his or her life in faith by the Spirit and not by works. You don't come in by faith and then go on by works. You're fools if you believe that. That's what he is writing to them. And today we'll follow along as Paul continues his theological arguments in defense of justification by faith apart from works. And what he's going to do is he's going to go to the Old Testament, which, of course, was the whole of God's inspired word at that time, on which the Judaizers, the false teachers, stood quite confidently, that they understood Moses quite well and salvation quite well. And they had the puzzle right with regard to how to get to God now, they thought. Well, Paul is going to rip the Old Testament out from under them like a rug and claim it for his own arguments and for the truth of the gospel. And the interesting thing is he appeals to Abraham. So the question will be for us. We'll pray and read it in a moment. But the question for us, largely as 21st century Gentiles and Americans, is something like this. Why are you appealing to Abraham? That's pretty much the simple version. But to add to that, what's Abraham got to do with me getting saved? What's Abraham got to do with us today and in the gospel and evangelism and the Christian life? We're not Jews. We're non-Jews, far removed from Old Testament times and the law and Jewishness and circumcision. Why Abraham? Well, that's what we need to know. That's what we need to find out. And it turns out it matters a great deal, Abraham. It is of eternal significance whether or not you are a child of Abraham, in fact. It is, in fact, a matter of heaven and hell. Forever. Well, let's pray and let's read it and we'll work our way through it. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for a day to gather that you have called us to sing your praises, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to celebrate life in Christ and your grace to us through Christ and through the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who helps us understand the word and apply the word. And I ask, Father, that you would help me to do that now and us to do that, me not knowing the thousands of ways this word might be applied to individuals here today. I pray, Father, that you would do that, that you would bring conviction and encouragement and stability, teaching, learning, growing up, and whatever life is here today that needs those things. But above all, I pray that you would make much of the gospel, you would make much of Jesus during this time, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to start in verse 1. I'll say 6 when we get to 6, because that's what we want to grab especially today. Verse 1, Galatians 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The word of the Lord. Okay, so the word of God to us this morning, if we could summarize from this text, wait for it, right? Is that salvation has always been by faith alone, by God's grace alone, always. Trusting God to save and to do everything such that salvation can be won and achieved and applied and then experienced by the ones who simply see him and depend on him. And that anyone from any ethnicity, from any part of the world, from any age, no matter what, can be a child of Abraham and inherit the blessings promised to Abraham's children if they possess this faith and live by this faith. It must be a living faith, as we understand from James as well. Now, we'll break this down into two sections, but as I edited and worked around this thing, it's kind of imbalanced. The first point is most of it, and then just a little at the end for the second one. So point number one, verses 6 and 7. May I say, the reason why the second point is so much shorter is because verses 8 and 9 largely just reiterate verses 6 and 7, the truths therein. Point one, Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. I suggested earlier that these verses raise a question. Why, from us anyway, why in the world would you appeal to Abraham? At least we don't understand immediately. And verses 6 and 7 are pretty clear on that front, I think. Paul aims to show that Abraham, too, was saved by faith alone and not by works. Just consider it again, verse 6 and 7. Just as Abraham believed God and that belief was credited, counted to him as righteousness. Know then, verse 7, that like it was with Abraham, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Implication on the side, by the way, is that the Judaizers, to the degree that they are not believers, are not the sons of Abraham. This would be quite offensive. It still is to this day, for sure, to teach such a truth in the hearing of an Orthodox Jew who rejects Jesus. You might understand why that offends. The fact was that Paul's opponents, who were leading the Galatians astray, believed and claimed that they not only had Abraham, but they had the whole Old Testament on their side. But here Paul begins to quote the Old Testament to prove his point. And it is also vital to see that Paul's argument must get to Abraham. He must get to Abraham to settle the matter at hand with the Galatians, faith or works. He must get to Abraham, and I hope that will be clear to you why before we're done. So we know that the Judaizers appealed to Moses and to the law of Moses, and it's almost certain that they also appealed to Abraham, and why? Well, because he was the father of the Jews, but primarily because it was to Abraham that God commanded and with Abraham that God instituted circumcision. And one of the nicknames for the opponents is the circumcision. It's one of Paul's nicknames for them, isn't it? The circumcision party, the circumcision. Well, when did that all start? Abraham. Abraham. So they appealed to Abraham and the institution of circumcision to support their argument that circumcision, that is, in all that that entails, Jewishness, was required to enter the people of God, to be justified before God, to be saved. You needed Jesus plus Jewishness. Circumcision just being shorthand for that. Even if the false teachers did not directly cite Abraham, though I think they likely did. But there's no record of it. Even so, Abraham is clearly crucial for Paul's argument. He's leapfrogging them back in time to get Abraham, even if they largely talk about Moses. He leapfrogs them. Abraham being the father, again, of the Jewish people and the one to whom the saving promises were made, represented by circumcision. So Paul's plan is to go back to the beginning of the Jewish people, and even before circumcision, and to use Abraham against them. Now, in Genesis 12, and Paul alludes to these texts in Galatians 3, 7, 6 through 9. In Genesis 12, you don't have to turn to these. You can if you want to. You can write them down and look later. I'm just going to move through them pretty quickly. In Genesis 12, God called Abram at the time, to leave his home in Ur of Chaldea. You could say it how you want. Ur of Chaldea. You know, people struggle with that one. I do. Ur of Chaldea is what I'm going with. And he said this to him at that point. Plucks him from the thousands of people in the world, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people in the world, plucks Abraham and says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then he promised him something. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here it goes. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right from the get-go, with his speaking with Abram, we know as Abraham, on the plains of Ur of Chaldea, before anything happens, this is about the world. Later, God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17, this is five chapters later, to be circumcised along with his descendants, and not that you can circumcised descendants, but you get it, right? When they come around, then they would need to get circumcised as well as a sign of God's covenant promises. He said there, then, to him, to Abram, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So we've got Genesis 12. We've got circumcision in Genesis 17 as a mark or a sign of the promises made in Genesis 12 and reaffirmed again and again and again. So putting these two accounts together, it seems that if you were a Judaizer, this is what you would say. This is what you would argue. Isn't it obvious that if the rest of the world, that is, the Gentiles are to share now. We're coming to understand. We're with that. But if they're to share in the promised blessings to Abraham, they must first take on the sign that marks God's people, the Jews. They must become Jews. That's what it says in Genesis 17, right after the promises were given. If all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, and now this means this Jesus stuff and the gospel and the cross and the resurrection, we're with that. But if they're going to be blessed in Abraham, which the cross and Jesus is a fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, they will have to become like Abraham, and they will have to be circumcised. They will have to become Jews. Doesn't that make some sense? That's not bad. That's watertight, insofar as it goes. But their conclusion actually doesn't follow, is Paul's point. He replies, in effect, that. No, I don't think so. I don't think you're right. And what does he do? Well, he quotes from two chapters before the command to be circumcised, Genesis 15, which says, and Paul quotes, Abraham believed the Lord, and it, the Lord counted it, that belief, to Abraham as right standing before him. Two chapters before circumcision. And so, the moment Abraham believed God, he was accepted before the institution of circumcision. He was accepted as righteous in the presence of God. God declaring him righteous, even though Abraham had no righteousness of his own, at least that could be shown to God, hey, save me, I did it, look what I did. Nothing. And Abraham was welcomed into the promises of God, all of God. Through and through, Paul is arguing, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Belief, trust, dependence, not works. Belief, trust, dependence. Before the mark of the covenant was given. To show Abraham what he had in mind, God took him outside and showed him the stars. God said, this still in 15, Genesis 15, look toward heaven and number the stars if you can. If you can. You can't. You can't. Then God said, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. What God promised to do for Abraham was impossible. Yet Abraham believed that God would make it so. He said it, he'll do it. Doesn't seem possible to me. But he said it, and I trust him, and he'll do it. He took the promise the way every divine promise ought to be taken, by faith, complete trust, total dependence. And the scriptures say, Paul quoting Genesis 15:6 in our text, Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God, and it, belief, the belief, his belief, was counted to him, credited to him, as righteousness. Now, we've got a little bit of digging to do. There are some things that I think need to be said for us not to misunderstand this. Two clarifications. First one, as a matter of repeated emphasis, actually, this just comes up again and again. This does not mean that Abraham was actually righteous, only that he was declared righteous based on some other righteousness. He was considered by God to be in a right standing before God by God's doing and by God's grace, not on the basis of something inside of Abraham. To use the proper theological term, as we've done, God imputed righteousness to Abraham from somewhere outside of himself, or the promise of one. God imputed righteousness to Abraham, a righteousness not Abraham's own. God is the one who has the legal right to do this, to state whether a man is righteous or unrighteous. If he does that, though, apart from some way to make that just, it's a promise that he will make it right one day. He will provide a righteousness. But in the meantime, he can declare righteous whoever he wants to at the bar of his justice. And in this case, he considered, declared, reckoned Abraham righteous on the basis of his faith. In other words, righteousness was a gift given to Abraham by virtue of his believing. Now, but that begs the second thing that we have to say, a word of clarification, number two. And this gets a bit technical, but it's actually rather important for us to understand this. Neither in Genesis nor in Galatians is it suggested that Abraham's faith constituted his righteousness, was his righteousness. No. As if faith could be considered to be a kind of work that makes one righteous before God, as if it's something we can do. And then on that basis, on the basis of something we've done, God then declares us righteous. No. No. Rather, faith is counted as righteousness because it unites believers to Christ. It unites believers to Christ, who is their righteousness. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our righteousness. And in Philippians 3, Paul writes this way, making it even more explicit, I think. He writes this way, and this will sound familiar to you, I think, but it's at the end of this, verses 8 and 9, that is the big kicker. Quote, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Now here it is. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," from doing works, "but having one which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God," he writes, "that depends on faith." Yeah, it comes through faith, but it is not yours. It was not Abraham's. And so faith cannot be equated with a work that renders one righteous before God. Faith, which is the ability to see Christ truly and to see myself and my need truly, a work of God is faith in the heart, mind, soul of a human, which is one result of the new birth. Faith is one result of the new birth. Faith unites believers with Christ, who is our righteousness. Unites believers with Christ, who lived a sinless life under the law and then took the curse on himself for believers. He provides a righteousness in his perfect life, and he takes the punishment for sin that we cannot pay. This is just another way of saying that righteousness, being declared right before God, which is crucial if you're going to be saved, is found in Christ alone. Faith, then, again, is that God-wrought ability to receive Christ and all that he is for us, and to cling to him and depend on him and live for him. Those are the two clarifications, but I want to ask a question on that second one. Why is it important to say that faith is not our righteousness? That is not a work with which we present to God and then he pays us for it with righteousness. No, no, no. Why is it important to say that faith is not our righteousness? Well, if it were our righteousness, we would be inclined to boast of our faith. My faith, my faith. Oh boy, isn't it great that I was smart enough to trust in Jesus? Boy, I don't know about you, but I'm virtuous enough to believe in Jesus. I'm better than you. I'm better than lots of people if faith is something I did. But it isn't. It isn't. The gospel does not grant us any credit for believing. While we were yet sinners, while we were running from him, while we were dead in our trespasses, blind to the truth, while all of that was true, Christ died for us. And while all of that was true, God opened eyes and granted a heart to receive and granted faith. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what that means. Salvation is of the Lord through and through. Faith then, again, saves us because by God's grace, it unites us with Christ who provides the righteousness to us, imputed to us, declared in our account. Not because faith is a virtue we can boast in. Clearly, Abraham was saved not because he was circumcised, but because he believed God. That's Paul's point of going in between 12 and 17 to 15, Genesis. He believed and he was saved. He was reckoned righteous. It's not two chapters later that circumcision is instituted. So Abraham was saved then by faith and not by any work or religious rite or anything. This is John MacArthur on this. Quote, explaining the confusion. Quote, the Judaizers, like most other Jews of that day, had completely reversed the relationship of circumcision and salvation. Circumcision was only a mark, not the means of salvation. End quote. See, they got that wrong. Salvation is never achieved because of fulfilling certain religious rites or fulfilling any religious duty or by performing any good work at all. It comes through faith, and it has always been this way, all the way back to Abraham. And to underscore the importance of what he was saying, he adds in verse 7, Galatians 3, a simple appeal to Genesis 15. Then he says, know then, it's that patently obvious to Paul that this truth is clear as day, unassailable. Therefore, 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Like father, like son, in other words. Those who belong to Abraham's family believe just as he did. Faith alone, apart from works of the law. The Galatians then should not submit to circumcision, believing that it gets them in Abraham's family. Mm-mm. They are already his children if their faith is in Christ Jesus, if they depend on Christ and Christ alone. What this means is that membership in Abraham's family is not hereditary. You can't be born into it based on the first birth. You are born into it through a second birth. Father Abraham's true sons and daughters are not the people who keep the law, but the people who live by faith, by God's grace. The family resemblance is spiritual, not physical. It's not in the blood. Well, did Abraham trust in Jesus Christ? I mean, in the same way that we call people to today, that you do if you're a Christian? Did he explicitly trust in Jesus Christ in Genesis 15? No. Not exactly. Not explicitly. He didn't, so far as we can tell, he didn't know the Savior Jesus Christ then. But what did it look like for him? That is, the same essence, the same essential faith, the same thing, true saving faith. What did it look like for Abraham? And I hope you'll see the connection. So from the start, we note the object of Abraham's faith. Is he trusting in faith? Is he faithing in faith? Is he just trying to faith hard enough? Is he believing in himself? No, he put his trust in God. What Abraham believed was not simply God's promises, which seemed awfully far-fetched to him at the time, but God himself. Abraham, by God's grace, set the eyes of his heart upon the faithful God, the God who made him the promise and promised to guide and guard and save. When Abraham didn't know where he was going or how he was going to get there, he trusted God to get him where he needed to be. When he didn't have any children, but his children were to be as the number of the stars, when he didn't have any children or any reason to think he ever would, he believed that God would make good, simply make good on an impossible promise. He believed, he trusted. Against all hope and beyond all doubt, Abraham committed himself and the whole of his life to God. Paul writes of it this way in Romans chapter 4. No distrust made him waver. Abraham, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he instead grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. End quote. That's what it looks like. That's what it is. That's a miracle, too. Isn't that proof of that? If we are to become children of Abraham and therefore children of God, we must have this same faith and we must put it in the same place. We must trust the God who keeps every promise he has ever made. And now we know that all of his promises are yes, which I don't think Abraham knew, in Christ, Paul writes in another place. All of God's promises are yes in Christ to those who have Abraham-like faith. We trust him for guidance, believing that he will show us the way we should go. We trust him for providence, believing that he will take care of whatever we need. We trust him for deliverance, believing that he will bring us through times of trial. We trust him for everything, just like Abraham did. But most of all, we trust him for salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, redemption, justification, adoption, preservation, forever. Saving faith today is of the same piece, the same cloth, as saving faith for Abraham. It's just that we know how God could be just in justifying sinners now, because we know the one, the Son, who would provide the righteousness and pay the penalty for our sins. Abraham didn't know his name. We sing his name. We have sung his name today, the name above all names. And when we place our trust and confidence in the God who raised the crucified Christ from the dead, then God credits Christ's righteousness to our account. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us so that we are righteous in his sight by faith. Thus we become true children of Abraham and of God. And now the second point, I told you the first one was the main of it, main bulk of it. The second point, verses 8 and 9, much more briefly here, and mainly I think he's reiterating, expanding a little even. Let's read it, verse 8 and 9, and we'll head home. We'll head home to the finish line. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's an amazing line. That God, the scriptures, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, Genesis 12, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. They're not underneath Abraham or anything like that. They're blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So from the very beginning of Abraham's relationship with God, the blessing of salvation was promised to all nations, not just to the Jews. God preached the good news to Abraham centuries earlier, and Paul preached the same good news to the Galatians. Sinners are justified by faith and not by keeping the law if they have Abraham-like faith, which is a gift. God promised Abraham that all peoples would be blessed through him. Here, Paul argues that this universal blessing is secured. Now we know, he's saying, we know through the gospel. And that Gentiles receive this blessing when they are declared to stand in the right before God through their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he took the mantle of apostle to the Gentiles, knowing he was fulfilling that. And you, if you believe, are a fulfillment of that. Genesis 12. So, the great Reformation teaching that justification, being declared right before God, that it's by faith alone, is clearly taught in this text. It's Paul's point in going to Abraham. Abraham was not justified on the basis of his obedience to God. He was declared to be right before God when he believed God's promise, when he believed God. Our only hope is that we would have Abraham-like faith. Our only hope is the gospel. For there we rest on what Christ has done for us instead of boasting in anything we can or could do. We need to listen, really listen to the gospel and to the great teachers of it found in God's word, understanding that it was the plan through the whole of it, and even from before the foundations of the world. May we truly listen to the good news of the gospel and by God's grace hear with faith. You can receive the same blessings that were promised to Abraham and that he experienced. You can be made right with God. You can be welcomed into the family of the Creator of the universe and be saved and live with God forever. What is required, as Jesus himself said, is that you turn from your sin, that you repent, and that you turn to him, that you believe, that you turn from your rebellion against God and turn to Jesus. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to become culturally Jewish. In fact, there is nothing we can do, nothing we can achieve, nothing we can contribute to save ourselves at all. True saving faith simply looks to Jesus and comes to him and receives what he is, who he is, and what he has done, and abides all by God's grace. Won't you come to him if you haven't? Won't you look and live? Won't you trust and take what he gives? Won't you join with Abraham and with me and with us and be blessed of God forever? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the wonderful way that you extend grace to sinners like me, doing everything, paying the whole cost, that I could see and come and live and abide. Such is salvation, the one and only salvation through the one and only Christ, based on his work. Yes, received by faith, but even there I say, your work, that's your work too. That's your work. I would have never come. So would you do this in hearts this morning, and as we, as a family, preach the gospel, share the gospel with others, may you grant new life and grow faith in these people here. In Jesus' name, amen.